At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
We will be reading today from 1 Samuel 14. We are not bypassing 13. These stories work together, so 1 Samuel 14, when you're there, please stand. We ask you to do that with us, if you could. It is our tradition, out of respect for God's Word, as we do the corporate reading, that we stand. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, or 14, verse 1 through 15. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ajaya, the son of, a whole bunch of sons of, all the way down to the priest of Eli, okay? They were priests at Shiloh. He tells you this because later it comes into view. And he was wearing the ephod, which tells you he was serving his official role of high priest. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. And one crag rose from the north side of Mishmash. Wouldn't you love to have lived there? And the other side of Gibeah, which I'll show you on a map in a minute. And then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said, Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." In other words, I got your back. When Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them." So they're going to get so far and say, "Let themselves be seen. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them," notice has, past tense, "has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistine says, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And we'll talk about that more later. So that the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something. Come up here and we'll show you how tough we are." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Really, I thought he was giving him in the hands of Jonathan. We'll keep moving. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet. Tells you how steep it was. With his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. So Jonathan killed most of them, but his armor bearer killed some. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, with about a half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, that is the camp of the Philistines, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. You may be seated. Now, because we had this, I'll call it Christmas break in there, where we addressed the Christmas story and things of that season, allow me, if you will, a little bit to rehearse where we've been, okay? In 1 Samuel 10 is where Samuel privately, if you recall, anoints Saul as king of Israel. Then later in the chapter, there's a public anointing, I guess, or recognition of that. Chapter 11, Saul defeats the Amorites. And if you recall, that's one of the reasons that the Israelites ask for a king. They got tired of these judges coming and going and defeating. We want a king, somebody permanent is going to defeat the bad guys because the Amorites are on the doorstep. That's in Judges 12:12. And then in 12 is where Samuel gives his farewell speech. And I want to draw attention to a particular point as we move on in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 12. If you fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns with you will follow the Lord your God. And if he will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted the king to rule over them. And Samuel reappoints them. I don't care if you have a king or not, God still rules over you. And if you'll understand that, you'll see God do great things. And to sort of prove this point, verse 18 and 19, it says it's harvest time. To show you who's really the ruler, it's going to rain and going to have a thunderstorm. Sure enough, it does. King Saul can't do that. I know today scientists try to tell us we control the weather somehow, but I don't think so. Anyway, so he reiterates the fact that God's in charge and shows them this thunderstorm at harvest time to show that God still rules. And then verse 20 and 21, do not fear, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And he reminds them, all these other things you seek after, that he calls them futile things, empty things, meaningless things of this earth, cannot profit or deliver. Verse 22, then we did a message on this. For the Lord, even though you're going to falter, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Anybody remember that sermon? Okay, thank you. Okay, and then Samuel says, it would be a sin for me not to pray for you, because they'd ask him to pray for them. And reminds them to fear the Lord, okay, but if you do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Showing again his power over a natural king. That brings us to chapter 13. This ties in because chapter 13, about halfway down, it paraphrases, if you will, Jonathan's victory over the Philistine garrison, and then 14 gives details of that. So it's not a contradiction. It's like Genesis chapter 1, God creates man, there you go. Chapter 2, he gives the details of that. So that's why you see me reading out of 14, even though we're in 13, because 14, you could stick right in the middle of 13 with the details. So verse 1 of chapter 13 tells us that Saul reigned, King James, by the way. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, XYZ happens. So the NASB, I think, says after he reigned a year, but he reigned a total of 40 years type of thing. And that comes from Acts 13, tells us that Saul reigned 40 years. But the language here in the Hebrew is really hard to figure out. Okay, because it leaves blanks, if you will, and if you were Hebrew, you'd probably understand the idiom used here. So to me, the King James brings the simplest, to me, clearest interpretation of it, that Saul had been reigning 1 year, and then 2 years into his reign, this thing happened. Okay, I think that's the easiest way to understand that, okay? And some would argue, what's this space of time? And so, anyway, I'm not getting into that, but you could take it either way, okay? So some people plug the numbers that are given somewhere else in Scripture in there. So if you have an NASB or one of those others, you'll see them italicized, like 40 years. You'll see that italicized because they're pulling that from Acts and putting it in there how long he reigned. But then Saul recruits 3,000 men for battle. 2,000 of them are under Saul's command. 1,000 of them are under Jonathan's command. And I'm going to try to bring up this map here. So, here at Gibeah is the Philistine garrison. Here at, this is called Gibeah of Ephraim, I believe. And so notice their spelling there. Jonathan's there with his 1,000 guys. Saul's up here at Migron underneath a pomegranate tree with his 2,000 men. And we learn later that there's a whole bunch of Philistines up there at Mishmash. And so that's where they're lined up at. So at this point, I want to point out that if Jonathan's down here, okay, and I'm sorry if you're listening to this via media and you can't see our screen, but Jonathan's down here. The story tells us that when he and his armor bearer sneak up to Gibeah, that these two rocks are to his north. So in my view, the only way that can happen, if he sneaks around and comes in behind instead of straight on. Okay, I mean, they could be in the north, but that ravine guy there, as you can tell by the story, he has to crawl up the ravine on his hands and knees, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And when you get over to that side, that's the very steep spot. But there is a pass, sort of like a pass, that runs between Gibeah and Mishmash. So, but he'd have to come around the flip side, and then those two stones they talk about wouldn't be on his north. They would be to his east. You following me? So that's what makes me think he comes around this way, because then they'd be on his more to his north. You following me? That's my view. And you can go out there and look at maps where all kinds of scholars try to figure this out. And part of the difficulty is where Gibeah and Gibeah are. And up here, you know, Mishmash, there's a tell. That is a mound called the Tell of Miriam, which they believe was the battle place where this takes place later, not the actual city where you see it today, like you care about that. Okay, but as you know here, Jonathan is down there with his guys, but he doesn't take his army with him, as you know. He sneaks up there with his armor bearer, saying, if God's with us, let's see what God can do. He doesn't have a particular plan besides this. If they call us to come to them, or they come out to us, if they call us to them, we know it's a sign from God. But this means they got to sneak all the way up there on their hands and knees and be spotted before they know whether God wants them to attack or not. That's a pretty risky place. You're climbing uphill to a fortress. You're going to expose yourself not knowing if God wants you to attack them or not. Now, once you're exposed, we've all seen the movies, right? The arrow shooting downhill always go further than the ones going uphill. So that opens you up to being attacked by this garrison once you expose yourself. But he says, I'll know it's God if. And of course they get there and these guys call out. They go up there and defeat at least 20 of them, because it says the first battle that they were involved in, Jonathan killed most of them. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. Now, I always get frustrated with movies where here's the guy, whoever he is, the good guy, and he's surrounded by and they attack one at a time, you know, so he can beat each one. I got a feeling in real life it doesn't work that way. Okay? I would imagine all of them sort of attack when there's one of you, right? And we all get frustrated in the movie. We think it's unfair when three or four attack the good guy at once and one guy holds the good guy, you know, a couple guys hold the good guy, where the other guys beat him up, all right? So we get frustrated with that, but smart bad guys, if I could say it like that, they're going to attack as a group. They're not going to come one at a time, all right? So I could imagine in my mind this, and forgive me now, this Braveheart battle going on where things are going right and they're all coming at once and there's two guys. The imagery is this, that Jonathan's armor bearer literally stands at his back and covers his back. And so from his back, the armor bearer kills a few guys in this process. And so there's actually an earthquake in the process, which scares the Philistines, all right? This sort of arouses Saul. He hears what's going on, hears or feels the earthquake, and he does a roll call. So he has a roll call sent to camp. I don't know if he sends a messenger. I'm not sure how he does that. But the only ones they're missing are Jonathan and his armor bearer. And so then he calls for this priest that is mentioned earlier to bring the Ark of the Covenant, probably from Shiloh, we assume, okay, and bring it into the camp so he can decide what. So it mentions the ephod, and on the ephod is the Urim and the Purim thing. And that's how the priest would decide whether God's will or not in a situation. And so he calls this guy up. Most scholars believe, what should I do now that this has happened? And at one point, Saul says, stay your hand, don't bother doing this, in the sense of using this to determine God's will. Instead, it tells us particularly in verse 4 that the other Philistines hear this, particularly from Mizpah, and then Saul asks for a trumpets to be blown in Israel so that all Israel will hear this. What is interesting, though, is Saul claims credit for it. And so all the people gather around Saul at Gilgal, way over here. Where is Gilgal important? When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, they went to Gilgal and circumcised that generation. And if you remember when I showed you a picture of that site, that is shaped like a shoe. If you recall when I showed you the remains of that, and people find that significant because God said to Joshua, everywhere you place your foot, so the camp was literally built in the shape of a foot. So I want to put this in context a bit. We find later, okay, in verse 5 of chapter 14, that up there at Mizpah, they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. That's not counting the foot soldiers. So now we know at least 36,000 men on horses and chariot are aroused by what has happened. And matter of fact, the rest of the story talks about how this battle takes place, which we'll talk about next week. That's the kind of place that Jonathan and his armor bearer are addressing. He knows if this garrison is defeated, that all these thousands, tens of thousands, are going to hear about this. And so I want you to understand, Jonathan knew he was overwhelmed by numbers. He showed himself to be a wise, strategic general, if you will, and we see that later. And he knew that they were outnumbered. And here's the other thing is what you understand. They were oppressed. To give an idea of this oppression, the scripture there tells us that they weren't allowed to make any iron. All right? And so the Philistines controlled all iron. And so if you wanted a plow or a hoe or a shovel or a pitchfork, and it actually says that, fork and so on, you had to go to the Philistines and they would make one for you. And if you ever wanted it sharpened, you had to go to them. Now, I want you to understand, in those days in an agricultural society, these were the tools of how you ate. If you didn't have the hoe, you didn't have the plow, you didn't have the pitchfork, you didn't have the shovel, you didn't eat. And so their very livelihood was linked to the Philistines and the Philistines' willingness. And we'll see why the Philistines, the reason they did that is because they didn't want the Israelites to make weapons. Okay, and you can find this in verse 19 and 20. So not only was they overwhelmed Israel as a whole, or outnumbered, and not only were they so oppressed they couldn't even make the tools to eat, but they had no weapons. They were ill-equipped. It does tell us that Jonathan and Saul had a sword. Okay, and many argue whether that was confiscated out of the battle with the Amorites. They don't know, but being of royal family, I guess I could see that at this point. And in that context, I want you to understand that's the context. I'm the guy with a sword. Nobody else of my 1,000 guys, Jonathan has, or any of the other guys of Saul's 2,000 has a sword or a spear. I don't know about you, this is where I rethink the battle plan. Well, wait a minute, guys. Why don't we just hold back, and why don't we wait till we can get more weapons? I mean, that makes sense to me, all right? And you'll have to forgive my history if you're not history, but the Battle of Kursk during World War II, biggest tank battle in World War II, okay? Part of the thing was the Germans had their Tiger tanks and their fancy instruments, but the Russians had the T-34. Thousands of them. And I think if the Germans had realized that the other guys had more weapons than they did, I would imagine they would have, by the way, the Germans lost that. Okay? And so I would imagine they would not attack if they were outnumbered. And I forget the numbers. It's literally like, I think the Germans had like maybe, let's say 600, something like that. And the Russians had 3,000 tanks. The numbers were astronomical. Okay? But if you don't have the weapons, how do you fight? I mean, for them, a hoe and a sword. That's sort of like coming to a gunfight with the knife. In our modern terms. So wait a minute, he doesn't say, let's make a plan by which we can get more weapons or we can smelt the iron, that'd take a while. In that context, he says, gee, I got a sword, that's all I need. Okay, that's all I need is a sword, my sword, okay? In that context, extremely outnumbered, that's where he says, let's cross over. Notice this word, Perhaps the Lord will work for us. I don't know about you, but the other guys have sword and you're outnumbered, but I don't know if perhaps. I like perhaps. I mean, could you imagine we just rode a ferry across Puget Sound. Could you imagine if you get up to the ferry, all right, and you buy your ticket and they says, well, perhaps this will make it to the other side. You wouldn't get on that. Now, me and Tim have ridden a ferry like that up in Cambodia. We're literally in the middle of the river. The engine blows a hose, and here we are drifting down the river. But how about this? So you get on an airplane, and the pilot comes and says, well, we hope that we can make it to our destination today. You'd probably get off the plane. He's willing to take, maybe, perhaps, God's with us. And again, recognize he doesn't know that. Till he's exposed himself. It sort of reminds me of Joshua. When God says, cross over to the other side. Cool. Tell the priests to step in the water with a couple hundred pound ark on their back. You go step in the water. What if you're wrong? And we know that river was at flood stage. This word, let us cross over, is the same language used there in Joshua. And if you've been around this church a while, you know the significance of Joshua chapters 1 through 6. But it's that kind of thing. We'll step into the water and we'll see what God will do. He didn't have Joshua hold up his staff like Moses did, the water part. Oh, okay. God's moved. We know we're supposed to step into. Okay, this is step in. This is sort of what Jonathan's doing. He's stepping. But this puts him at risk. We as Americans, we as Christian Americans, tend to be risk adverse. Now, all studies show that people are that way in general, okay? But perhaps we tend to be even more so. But that's not what faith is all about. Notice this, Jonathan didn't wait for anybody else to act. That includes the king, and that includes the high priest. Okay, he didn't wait. He knew what God gave him, a sword, when other people didn't have one. He knew God gave him an armor bearer. I don't need anybody else. Me and God is enough. He didn't wait to get a bigger army, or in the context that maybe I shared, to get iron weapons. Jonathan was fully convinced, he was fully persuaded, confident that God was able to deliver. Now let me go back to something Samuel said. Remember, stuff can't deliver. Let me put it in Jonathan. I don't care how many swords you got or how big your army is, it can't deliver. Remember, God's the one who delivers. But for Jonathan, it was a personal thing. In this sense, it's a personal thing. He's the one, and y'all know this And you come to me and says, Pastor, you know what the church ought to do is an ABC. And what do I say? Sounds like you should do that. Because if God's burning that in your heart, He's doing it for a reason. But so often what we want to do is we want to join something already being done. Now, could you imagine this? That, and this was sort of the case for me the first time I went to Southeast Asia. I had no clue. I had no clue where I was going. I had no clue what it was like. I didn't know exactly what clothes to pack, that's for sure. And I found that out. And so when I came back to Seattle from trip, I had packed for warm weather. But it was February in Seattle. Yeah, cold. I had to buy clothes in the airport. You know what that cost me? Okay. But that personal thing that you take the step. Wait a minute. If somebody else takes the step and I grab hold of your shirt tail, that's another thing. So when I played football, we had this big fullback. And so it was great to run behind Mike because I would literally grab his shirt. So he hit the big guys first. Then I looked really good when I sprung out in the open. But when they send you on the dive up front, if you don't want to just hand it to you, no lead blocker, go through the hole. I got hit the hardest I'd ever been hit. And that was in practice, by the way. In one of those, I come through, oh, look, I'm free. All of a sudden, Doug Jones comes from the side and lays me out. I preferred to follow Mike. For one, he was big. One of those guys in high school had a full beard, could shave his back, you know. Nice fellow, could sing like amazing. But anyway, you can stand me. That's what we want. We want someone else to lead, and then we'll follow. Now, I realize there's natural leaders and there's natural followers. But in your personal life, when it comes to you, only you lead that.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.